Good Friday morning, saints of God all over the world. Wherever you are, welcome here. Welcome to Mike's Place on the web and our Panic podcast for a Friday. We are starting a brand new series of study today, the Gospel in Galatians. So run and grab your Bibles and we'll get started. How is everybody doing, all you lockdown saints? How are you doing? Are you feeling pretty good these days? Are you starting to feel a little bit more positive as lockdowns all across America certainly are coming to an end? We've got maybe half a dozen states. Looks like they're going to be opening for business by May the 1st, and then a whole slew of states opening for business by the middle of May, and then some even going a little bit longer than that, unfortunately. But it looks like life is slowly getting back to normal. And I think you and I as Christians, we really need to pray that life gets back to normal. I've heard numerous politicians and our governor here in Virginia especially talking about how things will never be normal again. There's a new normal out there, and that new normal is going to include things like, you know, ridiculous things like social distancing forever, wearing ridiculous-looking masks forever. I mean, just foolishness, and that's not normal. That it's not normal for people to avoid each other. It's not normal to run around wearing a piece of cloth over your face unless you're going to rob a bank or something. So we need to pray and pray hard that that our world, our countries, our counties, our communities return to normal, where people actually shake hands and hug each other and do all the things that human beings normally do. And we should be praying to that end. There's no such thing as a new normal. The new normal is not normal. It's abnormal. So be sure to pray that things get back to normal soon. It's not a political message. That's a message of freedom. Galatians says it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So you need to live in that freedom that Christ got for you on the cross. Well, we're looking at Galatians. And Paul founded a church in Galatia, now Turkey, during his first missionary journey. And by the time he wrote this letter, it's sometime later. He'd gone on to bigger and better things. But he'd received some disturbing news about what was going on in this Gentile church and all the Gentile churches in this area of the world. Apparently some false teachers had quietly and stealthily filled the ranks of the congregations of the churches there and had begun teaching a gospel other than the true gospel Paul had preached to them. These false teachers were Jews who had come down to Galatia from Jerusalem, perhaps claiming to be representatives of the big Jewish Christian church there. And the false teaching they were pushing involved the necessity of Gentile Christians incorporating various elements of the old Jewish law in their worship of Jesus. And so essentially what it was is to be born again, to be saved, it's Jesus plus the law. They claimed that these Gentile believers needed to be circumcised, to observe certain Jewish dietary laws, and to celebrate certain Jewish festival days. And Paul was absolutely incensed that these teachers had reduced the work of Christ by elevating these religious observances. Here's how he put it in Galatians 3, verses 1 to 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by human effort? I mean, to Paul, this the situation in the Galatian church and the churches in that area was just intolerable. Replacing the work of Christ, or adding to the work of Christ, the work of human effort by religious law keeping. I mean, it was just a bad situation that had taken over the Galatian church, and it rankled Paul and filled him with a kind of righteous indignation. And so much of this letter would be taken up with Paul's defense of the one true gospel, the one that he himself had preached to them, not the false gospel of these wannabe preachers. Throughout this wonderful letter, Paul admonished his friends in Galatia and the surrounding area to cherish their faith in Christ and to rejoice in the redemption secured for them by Christ's work, not by some tiresome religious practices that counted for absolutely nothing. So we'll look at the first, the first chapter and part of chapter 2 as we get started. Let's read the first two verses of Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not with a human commission nor by human authority, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. Now, what appears to be a typical Pauline salutation is really a shot across the bow. Now, these false teachers claim to be coming to the Galatian church, perhaps from the church in Jerusalem, the mother church, but they were coming into this church claiming to have some kind of authority. But Paul's authority was not derived from the esteemed brothers back in Jerusalem. They didn't send Paul to Galatia. Jesus Christ and God the Father, both of them, sent Paul to Galatia to start a church there, and he preached the gospel he received from them, not from the church leaders in Jerusalem. Paul didn't have anything against the church leaders in Jerusalem, nothing at all. But what he wanted to make sure these Galatian brothers and sisters understood was that he did not come to them as a representative from the head office or anything like that. He was called by God, called by Jesus Christ and God, he put here, to preach the gospel. Look at verses 6 to 9. I'm astonished. Paul was shocked that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which really is no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let that person be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let that person be under God's curse. I mean, that's some powerful language that Paul used here, and he did not waste a second. I mean, he dived right in and confronted the big elephant in the room, that the congregation in the Galatian churches were deserting Christ's gospel and had embraced a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all, as Paul called it. In other words, some in these churches had abandoned the truth of the gospel, and in doing so, they were starting to stray away from Jesus. And in spite of the false teachers, it really was the members themselves who were responsible for their own falling away from Christ. The way verse 6 is written, the wandering members hadn't completely abandoned their true faith, but they were getting dangerously close to doing just that. But it was their own choice. It was their own choice. Now, of course, nobody does anything in isolation. These false false teachers, the Judaizers, as they were known, they'd provided the impetus to desert Christ. But in the end, we're all responsible for our actions. Deserting Christ for false teachings was bad enough, but what made things even worse in these churches was the speed at which this defection was taking place. Paul just couldn't believe the swiftness of it all, how quickly the Galatian church deserted Christ, and how quickly their fall from grace was happening. And that's usually what happens, by the way. That's how it works. Once something starts, it may take a while for a falling away to start. But once it starts, it's fast. It's a snowball thing. The false teachers in Galatia were starting the false gospel. The Galatians were starting to embrace bore literally no resemblance to the gospel that Paul had preached to them. It was, as the apostle wrote, no gospel at all. As far as he was concerned, anybody, even if it was he or an angel from heaven, anyone who dared preach a false gospel would be cursed by God. And that's how utterly serious it is to mess with the truth of God's word. J.C. Riley once wrote, we should no more tolerate false doctrine than we should tolerate sin. We should no more tolerate false doctrine than we should tolerate sin. And I think that that's a truthful statement. A lot of us would never think of tolerating blatant sin in the church. But when somebody comes into our church with an oddball ideas, we just kind of roll our eyes and laugh it off. Well, let me tell you something. False doctrine is no laughing matter. And false doctrine, once it starts in the church, will work its way through the congregation, burning it up. I mean, it has to be nipped in the bud. And this is what Paul's trying to do here with these churches in Galatia. Look at verses 11 and 12. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any human source, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And so begins Paul's defense of his teaching. The false teachers were claiming they had teachings learned from people like the church leaders in Jerusalem. Because they were lying, of course. They dropped names to lend credibility to their false doctrines. But Paul, in defending the true gospel, slips in a very powerful biblical doctrine here. The true gospel of Jesus Christ is not of human origin. The word of God is divine, notwithstanding its human agents. Just like Paul preached the divine word, so human agents wrote the divine word as they were moved upon by God to do so. But the word of God has its origins in the mind and the heart of God. So for 14 years, Paul preached and taught the word of God that he received from the Lord himself. Moving on to verses 15 and 16. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I may preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. This one-time persecutor of Christians was radically changed by the power of Jesus Christ. And in hindsight, Paul was able to conclude that the Lord had called him to preach the gospel of Christ since the very day of his birth. I mean, that's a remarkable statement made by a man who had the ability to see life through the lens of heaven. But Paul also understood that he wasn't working alone. Now, he respected other preachers and church leaders, lest you think that he was a loose cannon here. Just take a glance at Galatians 2, verse 2, and Paul talking about going up to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. He said, I went in response to a revelation. In other words, he went to meet with the esteemed leaders in Jerusalem because God told him to. Meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. He was telling the Galatians, just to be on the safe side, the Lord told me to go and meet with the church leaders in Jerusalem just to make sure that the gospel I was preaching was the correct one. Now, don't think for a minute that Paul had any doubts. He did not have any doubts for a millisecond that he was preaching the correct gospel. But he's writing to people here to defend the gospel that he was preaching. And so that's why he wrote the way he did. He said, I wanted to go to Jerusalem just to make sure that I was doing things right. And it was at the Lord's urging that Paul check in with those esteemed leaders back at the mother church. And this is a good balance to what he's saying. It's good to be preaching the true gospel, and it's good to have an honest ministry. But it's also important to make sure you're not running in vain. That is, it's good to have an objective assessment of your ministry. And Paul did the right thing in presenting his ministry to the elders in Jerusalem, who all concluded that Paul was indeed chosen by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. They pretty much confirmed exactly what Paul believed all along. Look at Galatians 2, verses 4 and 5. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated, that's a good word, infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain in you. In Galatians 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul gives a description of the way false teachers sneaked into the Galatian churches. And we should take notice because nothing has changed a bit since Paul's day to ours. False teachers still work exactly the same way. They were, as Paul put it, false believers. In other words, they appeared to be believers, but they really were not. They shared in the fellowship of life and love of the church, but in fact, they were strangers. They came into the church stealthily. They joined the ranks of true believers by pretending to be something they were not. They came into the church to spy on the members. Their purpose was to study the faith of believers so that they could teach their heresies in ways that could fool the members there. And the end goal of the false believers was to take Christ's freedom away from those members, enslaving them in a form of religious legalism. Paul's ministry had been vindicated, as I said, by the church leaders back in Jerusalem, both the content of his preaching and his ministry among the Gentiles. Look at Galatians 2, verses 8 and 9. For Paul, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and that they should go to the Jews. Well, that sounds good, right? You'd think everything would be hunky-dory now for Paul and his work. But that would be far too easy. A confrontation with Peter would show why false teaching is so bad. Let's look at Galatians 2, verses 11 to 13. When Cephas, or when Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain people came from James, that is, certain people came from Jerusalem, from Jews, from Jerusalem, Jewish believers, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So Peter had visited these churches that Paul was writing to here, and he enjoyed eating with the Gentile believers there. You know, Peter was the apostle who had that dream. Remember when he was on the roof of that building, he fell asleep and the Lord gave him a dream that basically said that he was free to fellowship with Gentiles and to eat the exact same food that Gentiles were eating, that there was no difference between Jews and Gentiles in Christ. God was no respecter of persons. Now, Peter had that from God. You know, God showed him that. And so he fellowshiped freely with the Gentiles until some respected Jewish Christians also dropped in for a visit from Jerusalem. And when he saw them, he abandoned the Gentile Christians and took up with the Jewish Christians. He literally compromised his faith by allowing those old prejudices to come back and take control of his new life. And Peter's bad behavior here opened the door for more and more Jewish Christians to do exactly what he was doing, to abandon their Gentile brothers and sisters. Even Barnabas, Paul's partner, joined Peter in this hypocrisy. And this is precisely why false teaching must be nipped in the bud as soon as it's discovered in the church, and why false teachers should never be allowed to mingle with believers in the body of Christ. It's false teaching is like a cancer that eats away the foundation of a church. And Paul was right to call Peter out. And we're not told how Peter reacted or what the result of being publicly rebuked by Paul was. But knowing Peter as we do, it seems likely that he acknowledged what he had done. He was an error of, his was an error of conduct, not of doctrine. And that's an important thing to keep in mind, because it proves that we can get all of our doctrinal ducks in a row, but we must also make sure we live what we believe. If you believe all the right stuff but behave badly, what's the point? What's the point? Your behavior must line up to your beliefs. Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles. He's being a little sarcastic there, okay? Because everybody is sinful. Jews and Gentiles are both sinful. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by observing the law. That is to say, you know, like the law of Moses and other man-made laws. The Jewish concept of laws is a little different than our concept of laws in America here. To the Jew, obeying the law, both the law of Moses and then the moral laws and the religious laws, that's how you became a righteous person. So let me start that verse again. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus. We too, as in Jews. We Jews have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Now, Paul tells this jaw-dropping story about Peter and then stops it. He doesn't dwell on it. It's quickly forgotten. And Paul soars to heights unknown in an explanation of the true gospel and why it's foolish to trust in religious law-keeping to make you a religious person, a righteous person, which was essentially what the false teachers were saying. In these verses, Paul deftly described the process of justification, which is an act of God whereby he declares sinners who trust in Christ as being righteous. On the merits of Christ alone, sinners are made into righteous people because Christ's righteousness or his goodness is imputed to them by faith. That is to say, Christ's goodness is given to redeemed sinners as they place their faith in him. At that moment, when a sinner puts his full faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ did for him on the cross, those sinners are acquitted of all guilt and condemnation. The imputation of Christ's righteousness is a phenomenal doctrine that, if you can understand it, really shows the power of what Jesus did on the cross. Literally, his righteousness, his goodness, is now put on believers. So in a sense, think of it this way. When God the Father looks at you as his child, he sees all the good things Jesus ever did. That's the imputation of Christ's goodness. Now you can say, well, Mike, that's ridiculous because I never did any of those good things. Well, that's right. You become a righteous person because of Jesus Christ and his merits, not your own. You are, in fact, a sinner saved by grace. But the goodness of Christ is now put on you. And that, to me, is an exciting thing. only in this way, that is to say, faith in what Jesus did on the cross, only in this way can a sinner, a born-again believer now, achieve righteousness in God's eyes. Righteousness cannot be achieved by simply changing your behavior as you strive to abide by religious laws. On this point, the comments made by William Grinnell should be noted. Listen, we are justified not by giving anything to God, what we do, in other words, but by receiving from God what Christ has done for us. Let me read that again because it's a great quote. It's the money quote. We are justified not by giving anything to God, what we do, but by receiving from God what Christ has done for us. Paul continues, Galatians 2, 17 and 18. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. Okay. Excuse me. I don't have a cough button on this microphone. These verses require a little bit of thought. So I want you to go back and read them again. Hit the pause button here and read those verses again, because Paul, he's saying a mouthful here that you need to think about. And they relate back to the incident with Peter. If the Jewish Christians who left their religious laws behind to live by faith in Christ, as were the Gentiles, were they sinning against God? Such an idea is crazy to think about, let alone take seriously as far as Paul was concerned. In fact, the opposite was true. Returning to the law was the real sin. And this was Peter's sin. He had been enjoying wonderful Christian fellowship with the Gentile believers in Antioch, eating their food and not giving a second thought to the old Jewish laws that used to regulate his life. But when he went back to keeping those laws, he was, in fact, falling into sin and away from God. What Peter did and the effect that his thoughtless actions had on other Jewish believers, including Barnabas, was a dramatic illustration of what the false teachers were trying to get the members of the Galatian church to do. Being free from the unnecessary trappings of religious laws is the only way for Christians to live, to build a life around faith. And to suddenly return to religious law-keeping would destroy one's faith, not enhance it. Galatians 2:19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And these two, these three verses, really distill the gospel down to its essential components, as far as Paul was concerned. Death to religious law keeping is followed by a new life in Christ. This was the reason for Christ's death, Romans 6:10 and 11. The death he died, that's Christ, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. At the new birth, the life of Christ, now listen, the life of Christ is deposited into the believer, becoming not only the source of new life, but the sustenance as well. This new life comes from a work of God in a person's heart and soul, not from religious law keeping. Look at verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Paul ends this magnificent chapter by stating that he would never, ever set aside the grace of God in favor of keeping religious laws, because righteousness cannot be gained that way. Sure, religious law keeping can certainly change your behavior, but it can't change your heart. Only a work of God can do that. Only a work of God can change the heart. All right? And I think we better stop there for today's study. Now, just as a side note, the video sermon on Sunday is actually going to be about Galatians 2:20 and 21, or 2:20, I guess it is. So you might want to tune into that. If I've whetted your appetite here in this quick study, tune in on Sunday for the video sermon, because I'm going to expound on that. And it just happenstance, by the way. It's just the way it worked out. I don't usually plan my sermons that carefully. That's what I call a work of God, I think. I hope you enjoyed that, and I hope that you get the sense of what Paul's trying to teach here. The absolute necessity, the necessity of not depending on religious law keeping to score points with God. That is not the way it works. Faith in Christ is all that is necessary for salvation, and allowing Christ to live through you via the work of the Holy Spirit in your life is the way you become a righteous person. It's the way you become a righteous person. We'll talk more about that next Friday, on next Friday's edition of the Panic Podcast. And Monday, don't forget to come back. Let's see, Monday, if my brain is working correctly, which might be a stretch today, I'm still really choked up with allergies here. And so I'm speaking to you through a drug-induced fog, antihistamines and Benadryl, but it seems to me we'll be looking at Job, the next installment in the teaching on Job. So be sure to tune in for Monday's podcast. Don't forget, the video sermon gets uploaded Sunday morning. Be sure to check that out. And in the meantime, please, saints of God, don't lose heart and don't get discouraged. There are better days ahead, all right? And I want to again assure you that we at Mike's Place and in my church, we are praying for you. We don't know who most of you are. We don't know where most of you live. But we've got a pretty wide, pretty large audience listening to these podcasts and reading the notes here at Mike's Place. And we're praying for you. We're praying for you. And it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter that we may be separated by time and distance. We pray to an eternal God. And to Him, time and distance don't mean anything. So we're holding you all up in prayer. We're asking God to give you strength and to sustain you. For those of you who have been really adversely affected by this lockdown, maybe you've been furloughed or you've lost your jobs or something, or maybe your business is teetering on the brink. My heart goes out to you, and we are praying that God will do something special in your lives. And I truly believe that God is working behind the scenes here to do a mighty work in His church and to the members of His church. And it may very well be, I have no proof of this, but I just have a feeling in my gut that when things get back to normal, and I expect that they will, it may very well be that the Church of Jesus Christ is at the very beginnings of a great spiritual revival. Perhaps that they have not, the church has not seen for generations. I honestly believe God is doing something very, very special in the background. going virtually unnoticed. And we're praying to that end. We're praying that the church around the world will see a side of God perhaps not seen for decades. So take that for what it's worth. Pray about it. And stay encouraged. Encourage one another. Hope you have a good weekend. Hope the weather's going to be nice where you are. Looks like it's going to be yet another rainy weekend here in Southwest Virginia. But summer is just around the corner. The beaches are opening up, and life is getting better. Life is getting better. God love you all. We'll see you bright and early Sunday morning. God bless you.